This is a good crowd for tonight. Thank you for coming. We're going to be looking in the book of Genesis again. Genesis chapter 28. So you can be turning in that direction. Genesis 28. We are studying or looking at some illustrations of God's house in the Scriptures, or the house of God. Genesis 28, verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife for the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father. Take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down and sat in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken unto thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon it. And he called the name of that place Beth-El. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow and said, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I am come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. Let's pray once again. Our Father, we want to thank you tonight for the blessing of your word. We pray it'll speak to hearts. We pray for clarity of thought, Father. May the Spirit of God lead us through the Scriptures. Father, this is your word. Father, this is your house. This is your place that we speak of. So may thy Holy Spirit lead us. May the words that are spoken be the oracles of God. May it be so for the sake of thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I guess where we should start tonight is to figure out how we got where we are. We were talking this morning about God's house, and I feel like in these early studies, maybe a little patience is needed, because we're looking at some very early illustrations in the Scripture concerning the place where God dwells. We quoted some brethren this morning. I'd like to quote another one, a gentleman by the name of L.M. Grant. Grant says this concerning God's place. He says, "The most important feature of the house of God is that God dwells there. Yet God's house involves all of God's interests. Today, the typical meaning for this for us is most significant, as expressed in 1 Timothy 3:15. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. God's interest in the present dispensation of grace are centered in the church of God, which includes every redeemed child of God worldwide. This therefore pictures the leaving behind of selfish aspirations and advantages to find true joy and blessing in the things of God, and unselfish love and consideration toward every member of the body of Christ, the church." And so we're dealing again, like I said, we're dealing in some concepts, some spiritual concepts here. But the Bible takes us in an elementary way from the beginning of Genesis on into Exodus, into the time of the kings, to teach us that God delights to dwell among His people. And when God sets His place or sets up a dwelling place, it is to uphold His testimony in the earth. It is to teach this world that God has a place, that God has a people, that indeed there is a true and living God. When you see that phrase, the living God, we understand that our God is one who communicates, who expresses, who reveals, who is prominent, who is preeminent, and who is sovereign. And when we uphold His truth and His honor in this world, we draw men unto Him, as the Lord Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And so we are looking, you might wonder when you read about Abraham and going to Bethel, what that means. Well, the Spirit of God is teaching us an early little nugget of truth concerning God's house. And so we're going to move a little bit further into the book of Genesis. And here we find Jacob suddenly naming that place the house of God. But I guess what we need to do is we need to kind of understand a little bit about how we got here from the standpoint of Jacob. Okay? Everybody get a nap today? Get a nap? You had supper yet? Oh, you have? I see some heads. No, I hadn't had supper yet. Well, I hope you got a nap. And for those of you who got a nap and haven't had supper yet, you might be able to hang with me. We're going to go through the Bible a little bit. You ready? Let's do that. Okay? Let's do it together. We won't do a lot of stuff, but we'll just hit some verses to remind ourselves. Back to Genesis chapter 25. Back to Genesis 25. It's interesting to study a little bit about Jacob, who he was. He was a wily character. I've done at least on two occasions, I believe, a study in the life of Jacob from Genesis 25 on to the end of the book. And it's a fascinating study, and one of the reasons I do that is Jacob reminds me so much of myself. And the Bible covers him from birth to death, actually before birth, in his mother's womb. Now Genesis 25, verse 24 says, "And when her days were delivered to be fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau." So the firstborn of this woman was Esau, Rebekah. She has a baby named Esau. "And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So right off the bat, you see this baby Jacob holding on to his brother's heel. Now, that's significant for Jacob because his name has a dual meaning. When I look up this stuff up in the concordances, you will find sometimes Jacob's name means supplanter, and that's what he was. He was a supplanter. He was a trickster. Not a trickster, but he was a guy that wanted to get advantage over folks. But he's also, his name implies, one who grabs at the heel. One who grabs at the heel. One who hits low. One who outmaneuvers. So it's kind of a reference to a wrestler. He wanted to gain advantage over anyone he came across. And so it's very significant to know that about his character. Verse 27 says, "And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents." Now, whenever you see that kind of phrase in the Bible, "the boys grew," you see that God is taking them through life and their character is becoming manifest. It was said of John the Baptist, "and the child grew." It was said of the Lord Jesus, "and the child grew." He grew in wisdom and stature with God and with men. And so you understand that as we grow in life, our character, our traits become dominant or become evident to others. I tell my kids that all the time. I said, "Don't you worry about me lecturing." I said, "Other adults are watching you." And that's the real deal. You watch my kids, I watch yours too. Yes, I do, and I know you watch my kids that are here. They're watching. Verse 29, Jacob sowed pottage. Esau came from the field. He was faint. Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day your birthright." Verse 32, Esau said, "I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now Genesis 25 teaches us Jacob in his first little manifestation there as he took advantage of his brother at a weak point. Now we're not looking at the character of his brother. That was another issue. But we're looking at the character of Jacob. And so here the heel grasper gains advantage over his brother right off the bat. "Give me your birthright. I want the family inheritance. And you're hungry, and I've got food. Let's work a deal." Well, chapter 27, you see the second time he comes upon, beguiles. This time it's with the help of his mother, and it's actually with his mother's instruction. 27 verse 5 tells us Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. So there came a time in the life of these boys when the family blessing would pass from Isaac to his oldest son Esau, or so Isaac thought. But Rebekah and Jacob work a plan, and you remember the plan. He goes out and his father is nearly blind, and he puts on hairy stuff on his arms, goat's hair, and he makes himself smell like the field. And so he beguiles his father. And so when Jacob is kind of worried about what might happen, his mother says to him in verse 13, "Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice. Go and fetch me them." Look down at verse 28 and 29. Jacob is being blessed by his father. Esau comes in and realizes the blessing has passed on to Jacob. And in a very profoundly, profoundly emotional and a setting in of extreme reality of what has happened here, Esau, the brother, says in verse 36, he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And so this is the second time. And so Jacob essentially lives his life that way. And so in 28, we find him on the run, as it were. He is on the run for two reasons. Number one, his father has said, I don't want you to marry someone down here among the Canaanites. But secondly, because his mother says, if you stay around here, your brother will kill you. And so Jacob is distressed. And he heads out and he goes into this area where Abraham once built an altar unto God, the place we looked at this morning. And so what he does is he comes upon this place, verse 10, and he comes to a certain place, it says in verse 11. You'll notice in this passage that this is called distinctively a place. A place. So God has reserved this place for himself to reveal himself. Verse 11, 16, 17, 19. You see it distinctively called the place. And while Jacob is there, it says the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and he lay down and he slept. And so Jacob here is in a place of weakness. Sleep speaks of weakness. Let me read you a quote here again by Mr. Edersheim. If you don't know by now, this gentleman, I would commend him to you if you need any good writings on the history of Judaism, the history of the times of Christ. But in his volume on Old Testament history, he has a very in-depth understanding of the lay of the land. And here's how he writes. He says, it had been a long and weary journey that first day when Jacob left his home at Beersheba. More than 40 miles had he traveled over the mountains, which afterward were those of Judah, and through what was to become the land of Benjamin. The sun had set, and its last glow faded from the gray hills of Ephraim. When he reached an uneven valley covered with gravestones by large sheets of bare rock, some few here and there standing up like cromlechs of druidical monuments. Here, close by a wild ridge, the broad summit of which was covered by an olive grove, was the place where Abraham had first rested for some time on entering the land, and whence he and Lot had, before their separation, taken a survey of the country. There just before him lay the Canaanitish Luz, and beyond it many days' journey stretched his weary course to Haran. It was a lonely, weird place, this valley of stones, in which to make his first night's quarters. But perhaps it agreed all the better with Jacob's mood, which had made him go on and on from early morning, forgetful of the time and way, till he could no longer pursue his journey. Yet accidental as it seemed, for we read that he lighted upon a certain place, the selection of the spot was assuredly designed of God. And so as he lays down, we see here he has a dream. And in this dream, there is a ladder. You guys answered that for me this morning when I asked you, what did he dream about? He dreamed of a ladder that stretched up to heaven. It reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And it was there God begins to make a promise to Jacob. Now, I want to say something about this particular passage, because this is important, this ladder which reaches from heaven to earth. First of all, I think it's well understood that we look in the book of John chapter 1. Please look at the book of John chapter 1. And verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, speaking to the Lord, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? And thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now what we said this morning is when we study the Bible, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we compare spiritual things with spiritual. And when I read of Jacob dreaming of something that reaches from earth to heaven, and then I see the Lord Jesus saying that he is one whom the angels ascend and descend on, I make that connection. And so what Jacob sees in this ladder from heaven to earth is very important in understanding God's place, because God's place on the earth is the link from heaven to earth. The place on this earth that speaks to us of heavenly realities is God's house. Now you'll see that when you come to the tabernacle, and you'll see it when you come to the temple. That God desires to speak to us about things that are not of this world. God desires to manifest things that are about Himself and not about this world. Now I'm thinking of a book in the New Testament that expresses this for us. And what I'd like to do is do another one of these little walk through the Bibles with you, because I think it's important. If there is one book in the New Testament that expresses to us how we ought to conduct ourselves in God's place, it's the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Timothy is the one we've been closed, but let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and let's look at some things here. Because God's place should express spiritual or heavenly realities. When unbelievers come into this place, when people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there may be things that they see that they don't understand. Things that they witness that they don't understand. I'm not talking about something way out and wild. God is in control here. This is His place. And He orders it as He would see fit. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, here's what this book comprises. It says this, Unto the church of God. Now stop right there. The church of God, according to 1 Timothy, is the church of the living God, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here he says, To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So here is the foundation of 1 Corinthians. It is to the place, those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, gather unto His name, where God is pleased to put His name there. The first thing you'll see, or one of the first things you'll see, in verse 18, it says this, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews, he says, look at this, the Jews require a sign. The Greeks or the Gentiles seek after knowledge. By the way, the basis of Paul's worldview was this. It's spelled out for us in 1 Corinthians 10, I believe this. It says, Give none offense, neither to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God. When Paul looked at this world, he saw the religion of the Jews that he had come out of, which was at one time God's true religion, but had become bankrupt because of their self-righteousness and their misunderstanding of God's true righteousness. And then he would look over at the pagan Gentile world and he would say, these people don't know God. They have turned their backs on God and they become vain in their imaginations and foolish. But it's God's church where God puts his name. So he says this in verse 24. He says, but unto them which are both called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you called, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so there is no place in God's house for the wisdom of men. The basis is the gospel of Christ, the power of God, which is foolishness to the world, but it pleases God by the foolishness of this preaching to save those. So none of us can come in here and glory in our flesh, because these are spiritual realities. He goes on to chapter 2. We won't spend a lot of time there, but look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. There are spiritual realities. This is a spiritual word that is taught. The Holy Spirit is in control here. Not philosophies, not feel-good stuff. The Word of God, preached and spoken. Chapter 3, Paul says this. He says, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, this is not the same thing he's speaking of in chapter 6. He tells the Corinthians in chapter 6, yes, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 3, he speaks to them as the assembly of God, as God's place. You are the temple of God. Now, let's move on to chapter 5. Chapter 5, in matters when someone becomes unruly in your midst. He says, chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together and in my spirit with the authority, literally the authority of the Lord Jesus. So God's authority is present here. And you will see him contrast. He will say, what have we to do with those who are without? We are concerned with those who are within. When you move into chapter 6, look at chapter 6. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? So here in Corinth, you had situations of sin occurring, and Paul would say, discipline upon the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are gathered together in a place where spiritual realities prevail, where God's authority is. This is the link from heaven to earth. Let me explain it a little more in detail. Listen to this. Jesus said to his disciples on two occasions when he was speaking of the church in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew 18, he said this, whatsoever you shall bind on earth is bound in heaven. My authority, he says, is with those who are gathered together in mine. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. This is the link. We have the authority of God. He moves on into chapter, let's just keep going, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Now we know in our assemblies, we see, we teach the head covering here. And there are so many different views on head covering as to when, at what point in a woman's life she should wear it, at what point in a young girl's life she should wear it as a believer, unbeliever, or was it a cultural thing? Was it for that day? On and on and on. This verse, to me, is the verse that does it for me. Verse 10, it says, "For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of angels." Gatherings of God's people are spiritual gatherings. And the Bible teaches us that the angelic hosts look upon the church of God as a witness for God. That as in heaven, you see the angelic host around the throne, so it is at God's place, you see the angelic host look on. And God's order should be recognized. Chapter 12 and verse 1, look at this. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." This word for spiritual here is the word pneumatikos. And it means spiritual realities. Spiritual things. So what happens in God's place are spiritual things. We are led by the Spirit. We preach through the power of the Spirit. We minister through the power of the Spirit. We are gifted one another by the power of the Spirit. And we exercise those gifts upon one another to the edifying of the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God's ministry, as we learn from John, is that He will always point to Christ. He will point to the head. And so God's place, again, is the link from heaven to earth. Now we are fast running out of time. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Now, I'm like you. I didn't know there was so much about that ladder. Huh? That is profound. The ladder that reached... This is the gate of heaven, he says. And so Jacob, not understanding, not fully comprehending God's place, wakes up in fear and says, "This is a dreadful place." And as we preached before, Jacob begins to kind of tell God what his terms are. Jacob vows a vow. "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house," and on and on and on. He says, "If God will do this, then I'll do this." And Jacob leaves the house of God. He left. Didn't stay there. For lack of understanding and for fear. You can say, well, it's in God's plan. Well, nevertheless, he leaves. And he goes up north to a place called Padan Aram. And Padan Aram means a plateau. And a plateau, you can only get so high on a plateau. And he lives his life. And he goes right up there and he does the same kind of stuff he had done before. The first thing he does is tries to bargain for a wife. And he ends up with two. And they become a terrible snare to him. And then in chapter 30, the women, the two wives he has, they begin to be at strife. And as Jacob's family is being born and raised, his wives are at strife with one another. And then you come to chapter 31. Look at chapter 31 with me, please. Chapter 31. And here's what the Lord says to Jacob. After all this time, he's been there. Verse 3. "The Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers, into thy kindred, and I will be with thee." Verse 11. "And the angel of God spoke unto me in a dream." This is Jacob talking, saying, "Jacob, and I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ringstraked, speckled and gristled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth to thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowed a vow unto me. Now arise, get out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And so the same God that had called him there that day took that vow serious. He said, I vowed to you. I want you to get away from there. You've lived your life. You've lived your life on your own terms. And you've lived your life trying to gain advantage. You gained advantage over your brother. You gained advantage over your father. You gained advantage over your uncle Laban up in Padan Aram. And so Jacob is on his way back in chapter 32. And you remember the grand story of Jacob, of how he begins trying to gain advantage over his brother again. He devises a plan and he starts putting his family in certain logistical locations so that they can go in front, and he tries to appease Esau. And suddenly that night at the end of Genesis chapter 32, God confronts Jacob and wrestles him there. Now, I never wrestled in school because I was sick of it by the time football season was over. I was sick of practice. My wrestling coach would try to get me. But I know this, all your strength is right here as a wrestler. And God touches Jacob in his strong point and weakens him. And Jacob, as a broken man, goes back into the land. He goes back into the land. I want you to turn to the end of Genesis 33 with me. Genesis 33 and verse 19. It says, he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar. Excuse me, verse 8. It says he went to Shechem. Now Shechem's not Bethel. Shechem's in the land, but it's not at God's house. He bought a parcel field, verse 19, where he had spread his tent, the hand of children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. The name of the altar is God, the God of Israel. God, the God of me. Now that's a noble altar. When we understand that God is the God of us. But in the next chapter, we see another incident in Jacob's life where he's broken again. And this time he's broken because of the behavior of his family. His daughter is defiled. His sons are guilty of a heinous crime, murder. And suddenly Jacob, in his brokenness, realizes what has happened in his life was that the God of Bethel that had called him was the same. And the place where he needed to be was where God had originally brought him to. You come to chapter 35. Chapter 35 is key in the study of Jacob's life. And watch what he says. Here in chapter 35, Jacob is troubled, he is afraid, he's scandalized, he's embarrassed, he is paralyzed. He can't go back to Laban. He certainly can't go back to Esau. He has no army. His family has infuriated those around him and totally devastated his character. And God will speak again. And thank God he speaks again. Amen? We have a God who will not give up. God said unto Jacob, verse 1, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. And make an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. God doesn't forget. Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him. You know, interesting thing about Jacob in chapter 34, showed a total lack of leadership in his family. total lack of control over his daughter, total lack of control over his sons. But when he's broken the second time, and God speaks again, he says to his household and all that are with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress. God answers us in our distress, folks. Trust me. I'm looking at some distressed faces. It's 8 o'clock, and you're looking distressed. Is this guy going to go over? Yeah, a little bit, not much. So don't stress out too much. And if I do, God will answer. Just pray to God, I'll finish. But when we're distressed, when I was fleeing from my, when I didn't know what was going on, when I was confused in life, God answered me. God has never forgotten me. And they gave to Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand, and their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak that was in Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. A man with no army, a man crippled, a man weak, leading his lowly little family around, and the nations were afraid. When we are pursuing God's will in this world, when we are totally sold out to God's place, totally sold out to the things of God where God dwells, the enemy trembles. The terror of God. It's not the terror of Jacob, folks. It's the terror of God. And I would ask, is the power of God in your life? Are you still trying to gain advantage? Still trying to be wily? Do it myself. Pray that God will break you, that you would learn to go back to Bethel, to the place where the altar is. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, which was in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all his people that were with him, and he built there an altar. And he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him, which he fled from the face of his brother. It's a different altar now. It's not God, the God of me. It's God, the God of his house. We're down at the end. Got one little quote I want to read to you because this profoundly affected me. Years ago, C.H. McIntosh writes this, Jacob could speak of El Elohi Israel while surrounded by the quantity of things utterly incompatible with the holiness of the house of God. It is important to be clear in reference to this point. Nothing can keep the soul in a path of consistent intelligent separation from evil save the sense of what the house of God is and what becomes that house. If I merely look at God in reference to myself, I shall not have a clear, full, divine sense of all that flows out of a due recognition of God's relation to his house. Some there are who deem it a matter of no importance how they are mixed up with pure, impure materials in the worship of God, provided they themselves are true and upright in heart. In other words, they think they can worship God at Shechem, at that altar named El Elohi Israel. They think it's just as elevated, just as much, according to God, as an altar named El Bethel. This is evidently a mistake, McIntosh writes. The spiritually minded reader will at once detect the vast moral difference between Jacob's condition at Shechem and his condition at Bethel. The same difference is observable between the two altars. Our ideas in reference to the worship of God must, of necessity, be affected by our spiritual condition. And the worship of God which we present will be low and contracted or elevated and comprehensive, just in proportion as we enter into the apprehension of his character and relationship. Weighty words. But God's place is where his honor dwells, where his holiness is. And when we come here, we should at once be struck with hearts of examination. That's why Paul tells us when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. This should be the place where God's holiness and His truth and His justice and His honor prevail. Jacob and the house of God. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for these wonderful truths. Our Father, as we go through the Holy Scriptures, may You guide us. Father, may You lead us into things that we marvel over and that we're excited about. And Father, again, we would say if there's one here who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Father, we pray the Spirit of God would go through anything that was said that was not understood and point them to our Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.